All right, we had a week off for spring break, but we're back. We're in chapter 4 tonight of our study, Free to be Holy. It's like I said, it's good to see all of your faces. We're going to dive right into our study here in just a moment. This chapter was titled, How Will God Get What He Wants? And so we're building each week. We're building on top of what we did the week before, and then the week before that, and then the week before that. So we're going to pray. And then I want to start tonight, instead of going straight to the video, I want to read the scripture passage. It's from Ezekiel 36. So if you have your Bibles, you can go and turn there now if you want, or you can read along in the beginning of your chapter there in the book. But I'll pray, we'll read the scripture, and then we will play the video and then get into our discussion, okay? All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we're all back here for another session together. Thank you for the study that we've had so far and the ways that you are making things more clear, I trust, to our minds and hearts. And for the things that we're still not sure about, I pray, Holy Spirit, that tonight you would continue to work and make things understandable and make things receivable. And may this not just be an exercise of learning more information, but may this be us receiving from you what you offer. So, Lord, we submit ourselves to the authority of your word. We place ourselves beneath this teaching, and we pray that all that takes place tonight would be according to your will and would bring you glory and honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Let's look at our passage here. This is from Ezekiel 36. All right. And the scripture references aren't actually in line of the text, but this is verses 16 through 27. So, beginning in verse 16, the word of the Lord came to me, mortal, when the house of Israel lived on their own soil, they defiled it with their ways and their deeds. Their conduct in my sight was like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual period. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land, that's murder, and for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their conduct and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, and that it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when through you I display my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries, and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your, that's a funny word, uncleannesses. Does anybody use the word unclean? I would have said uncleanliness, but you get the point. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove from your body the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and make you follow my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. That is the New Revised Standard Version, in case you're tracking such things. And there's a reason why I don't read from the New Revised Standard Version in public settings, but I thought I would tonight because I wanted to make sure everyone had at least the text from the book here. Maybe next week we'll read from the NLT or the NIV or the NASB or the ESB, anything but the NRSV. Actually, I don't hate the NRSV. This is not part of the study tonight, but during some formative years of my Christian walk, the NRSV was the translation that I used, and so it has a near and dear place to my heart. It's not a bad translation, it just isn't always the easiest to read in public. Yeah, a little wordy. So, okay. Yes, ma'am.
I'm reading in the New Living, and I thought one thing that's different that really stuck out to me was, therefore, give the verse 22. Therefore, give the people of Israel this message from the sovereign Lord. I am bringing you back but not because you deserve it.
Yeah.
I mean, the NLT really gets
you quick. Not because you deserve it. Yep. I am doing it to protect my holy name, on which you have brought shame while you were scattered among the nations. So yeah. That seals it. I should not have read from the NRSV. Should have been the NLT all along. All right. Let's dive in with our video. Thanks to the Peanut Gallery's technical wizardry, we have sound through the speakers without having to rig up the microphone beneath the TV. So feel free to give Pastor Richard a round of applause. Good job, Richard. All right. So the chapter begins with the observation that Christians tend to fall into one of two categories, right? You have the ones who like to talk about sin and the ones who don't. So the ones that like to talk about sin, is it their own sin they like to talk about or other people's sins they like to talk about? All right. Okay. So what does that look like in everyday practice? Give me an example. You don't point at your wife. That's
right.
Oh, you're pointing at Penny. Okay. Gossip, okay. There's definitely a way that people like to talk about sin. That's not their own sin. No one ever gossips about themselves, but about other people. But well, a lot of times that's really insightful. You know, a lot of gossip and slander is disguised as, you know, concern or prayer requests. There's a comedian, Angela Johnson. She's a Christian comedian. She likes to sort of mock this whole idea of the prayer time being the gossip time. And so she does this pretend prayer where she's basically calling out all the people's sins, but as prayer, you know, and it kind of highlights how we like to disguise gossip and slander in the form of prayer or concern. What's the motive behind gossiping or slandering?
Take the attention off yourself.
Yeah, okay, good, yeah. Yeah. What would the motive be behind that? To take the attention off yourself? Or your own sin, perhaps?
Make yourself feel better.
Make you feel better, yeah. Bring others down so that you can look not so bad, look better, yeah. Oh, yeah, you definitely monetize it. Yeah.
I think it's the devil flipping the whole idea that we are supposed to share with one another. We are supposed to come admit our sins to one another.
Yeah. Yeah, Laura?
It makes people think you know more.
Okay, yeah. So it has the interests of the self in mind rather than the interests in the other. Which is what George is saying. It's a perversion of the community of God that images the Holy One. Or you could say it's a half-truth, right? So you can just be telling the truth about somebody, but with an unloving intent, right? So it's not truth in love. It's just the truth. I'm just spitting facts, you know, however you want to say it. Which isn't Christ-like at all.
It's very nefarious, too, and I'll give you a personal example. I needed some work done on my house, and one of my neighbors does that kind of work. So I asked him, and he said, "Why don't you ask Nino?" I had already asked Nino. And so I paused because I'm like, if I say just the slightest wrong thing, he's probably going to go straight to Nino and say, "Yeah, this is what George said about you." It can be very tricky.
Yeah, for sure.
Yeah.
Well, what does this type of behavior tend to produce in a church?
Strife.
Strife.
Division.
Division. What was that?
Division.
Division.
Yeah.
Clicks, hurt feelings, broken. I mean, nothing good.
People leaving.
Yeah, but beyond even those things, what do you think it does to the reputation of Christ? Yeah. You know, Jesus in the upper room prayed that the love that he shared with the Father would be the same love that his disciples had for one another, so that essentially, this is a paraphrase, this is the gospel according to Pastor Sean, so that essentially their love would be revealing to the world of the truth of God. And when we have the absence of love and instead the presence of strife and division and discord and hurt and self-centeredness, that doesn't preach the gospel, as it were, to the world. It doesn't resemble, it's all that we're talking about here, this whole idea of missional holiness. Okay, so you have that type of Christian who loves to talk about sin, but only everyone else's sin. But then you have those who don't like to talk about sin, and that category has two of its own categories. I don't know if you guys remember, guys and gals remember reading that. So you have the ones who don't want to talk about it for the wrong reasons, which would be what? Why would someone not want to talk about sin for the wrong reasons? Yeah, let's just not face it. Let's just not acknowledge it. Let's not face it. Let's make excuses for it. Let's soften the reality of it as much as we can. Let's not even use the S word. Let's not even say sin. Let's talk about fill in the blank, all the alternative words. We'll say, I'm flawed. Well, okay, fair enough. We're all flawed. I can agree with that. Or I'm broken. And by the way, brokenness is a real thing. I'm human. Yeah. And so we soften these things, and all those things can be true. We are flawed. We are human. There's brokenness. But the unwillingness to also acknowledge that at the core of sin is a rebellion. It is a wickedness that is part of our, it's what underlies our brokenness. It's what is the basis of our flaws and our not true humanity, but our broken, our fallen humanity, right? So, and a lot of times that can have the appearance of, you know, just trying to, you know, maybe make the message more appealing to people, not alienate. You know, there may be even some good intentions behind some of that. But what can that do to a church's life? When you just don't want to face the reality of sin, you just want to dismiss it, ignore it, repackage it under more, different branding.
You're kind of giving it a stamp of approval.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, okay. What happens when you do that, though, Connie? What happens when you just approve of sin?
People lose confidence. They lose faith. They sin more.
Yeah. Okay, yeah. Sin, and that can beget sin. Yeah. Sin. Yeah.
We lose our distinctiveness.
Which impacts our witness. Yeah. It's really the same ultimate results as the first category. I mean, it's detrimental to our witness. It doesn't lead people into truth. It doesn't. You can't bring healing or redemption to a problem that you're not willing to acknowledge or take seriously. Marisa?
People think it's believing a lie.
Okay. What happens when we believe lies? Okay, and the thing is, God is love.
Yeah, the truth gets blurred.
Yeah. So I think all these things, you all sense that we shouldn't want to love to talk about sin, especially other people's sins, but we also shouldn't be afraid to call sin a sin and be serious about it. And so that leaves us with this sort of final category of people who don't like talking about sin. It's not like something, boy, I can't wait to go and hold my sinning brother accountable. Like, I've never looked forward. That's one of my least favorite parts about my job, is when I know there's something I need to speak into, and not even my job, but just the fact that I'm a Christian. I mean, we're all called to bear one another's burdens, but also to speak the truth and love to one another. I don't get excited about that, but at the same time, we all recognize the value of that. that before there can be real healing, before there can be real cleansing, before God can transform, there has to be some sort of conviction and confession that is essential to those things happening. That the truth needs to be shared in love with one another. That's the pathway that God has given us to open the door for his work, to for him to be able to do what only he can do. And so with that sort of, with these distinctions in mind, that last category sort of speaks to what Ezekiel's goal is with this prophecy here, right? He seeks to confront Israel's sin. He's not going to sweep it under the rug. He's not going to rebrand it or repackage it as something that is easier for people to cope with or hear. But he's also not trying to just shame them or, you know, to make them just feel bad for the sake of making them feel bad. It's got the goal of leading them to repentance, that they might receive cleansing, that they may receive the work that the Lord wants to do. And so that the Lord would deal with not just some of their sinfulness, but all of their sinfulness. And so that's sort of the heart, the spirit behind this passage here.
You know what it seems to me as well? Those things kind of sidestep the protocol God has in place for dealing with things, right? You're supposed to first go to that person and talk to them about that. And then if they reject that, then you get someone else who you know is sound in their doctrine to talk to that person about their sin.
Yeah.
It's not the way of God to just talk about someone's sin.
Yes. And what I have found, again, we all can make these observations just as Christians. You don't have to be a pastor to see these things. But being a pastor gives me a unique vantage point a lot of times. And what I have witnessed is every time there is division or hurt, it's because someone didn't follow Jesus' protocol and go to the person that they had a problem with face to face. But on the flip side, every time someone does do that, the problem gets resolved. It's almost like Jesus knew what he was talking about. It's almost like he knew what we needed to hear. Unfortunately, what ends up usually happening is someone hurts me or violates me, and instead of me going and talking to that person in truth and love to their face, I talk to everyone else about them. And we are warned in the New Testament, especially against that. Not just Jesus giving a protocol for how to deal with sin, but even in the epistles and in the things that we're commanded to not do. And one of those things is evil speech. And you might say, well, what's evil speech? It's speaking evil about another person, even if it's technically true. And a lot of times we'll use evil speech under the guise of, you know, I'm not trying to talk bad about them, but, and then we say the bad thing about them, even if it's a true thing. We're all prone to talk about other people that way, and yet so seldom do we actually go and talk directly to them.
And I think one more critical point on this is prayer should be the predecessor to that engagement.
Yeah.
It is phenomenal what happens when you pray for someone, whether it's a contentious situation or what, but it is powerful.
Another wise and prudent thing to do is if you do intend to talk to the person, take an extra moment before you do so. You know, there have been a lot of times where someone did something that I knew needed to speak into it. And in the emotion of the moment, I can type, I'm going to say all these. But then you give it a day and you go back and you're like, whoa. Yeah. Maybe I should have taken an extra beat to think this through and give the Holy Spirit time to sand some of those little barbs off my words, to bring clarity and focus to my heart and mind, and to work on their heart and mind. It's amazing what can happen if we don't react and we don't act out of emotion, but instead bring all these things under the lordship and light and direction of the Holy Spirit. I think we'd save ourselves and one another a lot of heartache if we practice that. Yeah, go ahead, Laura.
Is avoiding that person solving your problem?
So you asked, is avoiding that person, does that solve the problem?
My problem with that person.
I mean, there's no like simple answer to that question. Sometimes the things that we feel like need to be said is less a problem with that person and more a problem with ourselves. You know, maybe that person is just kind of annoying, which, by the way, it's not a sin to be annoying. And now it can be, but not automatically so. You know, we all have different personalities. We all have different ways of talking and behaving and mannerisms. And sometimes the things that we think need to be spoken into aren't really even a problem with them. It's just a problem with me. And there may be a scenario where not saying something is I need the Holy Spirit to change what's in me, right? But usually what happens, what you're talking about sounds like there's a genuine sin that needs to be spoken into. But because I don't like conflict and it's uncomfortable, I'll just let it go. And maybe sometimes we do need to let it go. I mean, again, that's why there's no simple answer to the question. But usually the desire to avoid conflict is more about not wanting to go through the hard work of reconciling a relationship. It's more about just the path of least resistance. And usually the path of least resistance is not what is best for the relationship or for the community. So it'd be better if we just prayerfully, with the leading of the Spirit, and with humility and self-awareness, go to each other face-to-face and heart-to-heart and speak the truth in love. I think if that is our aim, we'll be where the Lord wants us to be. But again, each situation is unique and different. I think it's the principles that should guide it rather than having a flat answer that's universally applied to every situation. Anyway, okay, good discussion, but let's keep it going here. God, as we've already seen in our previous weeks, has already stated that he wants his people to be a holy priestly people who embody his character and represent his name to all the families of the earth. And so the question is, in Ezekiel's day, with what we know about Israel in Ezekiel's day, how were they doing with that? Were they doing a good job with that? No, I mean, it's in our passage right there, right? It's in this passage, he lists several ways in which Israel fell short. What does it say there in verse 16 about what Israel was guilty of? So they're in the promised land, and they were, you know, as they entered into the promised land and the conquest of the promised land was taking place, they were to remove the sin from the land. I don't know if you remember that from the idols and the pagan peoples, the sinful peoples. Now, it's hard for us to wrap our minds around the sort of Old Testament mentality in that time, but this is God's judgment on the sinfulness of man, and he was using Israel to bring a cleansing to the land. But as we know, especially I was just in Joshua, the first few chapters of Joshua this week, and I was struck afresh with how many times it refers to, you know, they were told to get rid of this group of people, and they didn't. And so it's no wonder that within a generation, over and over and over again, Israel's back in their idolatry. So they failed to purge the land of the idols and of sin. And so Ezekiel comes along all these years later, and he points out there in verse 16, they have defiled the land with what? Their conduct, their actions. Verse 18. Okay, and murder, and waiting for it again. Idols. Yes. I was giving you a chance to. It doesn't have the verses. Yeah. 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 So their unholy conduct, their unholy actions, their idols, the murder, they filled the land with things that are not of God. And so so God draws them out of the land. They're vomited out of the land, as it were. But what ended up happening? I know you don't have your, if you're looking in your book, beginning of verse 20, but you have your, if you have your Bible, what's the beginning of verse 20 say? What happened when they were cast out into all the other nations? Did they suddenly become the great witnesses to God that they were called to be? No, what did they do? Yeah, what's the P word that's recurring so many times in this text? They profaned the name of the Lord. In fact, five times that phrase is repeated in these few verses. You profaned my name. So you filled the land with violence. You filled the land with idolatry. You've brought shame and reproach to my, you've profaned my name in the land. And then when I cast you out, you continue to profane my name everywhere you went. And so, what is God's chief concern in all this? It's there in verse 21. What is his chief concern? His name. God is concerned about his name, which is this because God is prideful and egotistical? Is this God worried about, God wants to make sure everyone thinks really highly of him because he's insecure? Is that what's going on here? I mean, that's what, when we're worried about our name, that's oftentimes what's behind that. You know, I don't want the truth to get out about who I am, or I don't want lies to get out about me because I'm worried about my reputation. But we tend to have a very self-centered sort of sinful angle with that. That's not God's problem. Why is God concerned about with regard to his name? What is his name associated with? Okay, yeah, but when we talk about the name of God, what are we talking about with regards to God? And don't say his holiness. His character. That's where, holiness describes his character. The name is, think of it as synonymous with character. My reputation, it's about people knowing who I actually am. This is God's concern, right? And so if Israel is going out to the nations, regardless of the reason, whether they're just going on, you know, they're just being a light to the Gentiles, or whether they're vomited out of the land, either way, if they're going out into the nations and they bear his name, then how they live is telling the nations a story about who God actually is. And God's not going to put up with his people profaning his name to the nations. Why is that such a big deal to him? Why does he care so much about that?
Because he wants people to be saved.
Okay. And how are people saved? Right? What are they being saved from? Right? So let's go back to the sermon Sunday. If you were able to stay awake for the whole 55 minutes of it, who is God? Well, is God some, overbearing, sort of insecure, tyrannical, singular figure? Or is God a communion of persons? Well, God is a communion of persons, right? And so he creates people in his image so that they would not only represent him in the world, but that they would participate in his reality. And so we're created to be persons in communion with him and with one another. So sin in that equation is yes, it's rebellion, it's shaking your fist in his face, it's violating a law. Like, all those things are helpful and true. But at its root, sin is I've turned my face away from him, right? I've forsaken this communion I was created for. And so when God is seeking to bring people back to himself, he's wanting to restore that. He wants the right knowledge of who he is to be what dominates your life. That's what salvation at its core is ultimately going to have that goal in mind. And so how is that going to happen if the people charged with representing him in the world don't represent him right? If my job is to bear his name and my life isn't marked by the things that mark his life, then I'm not bearing his name rightly. And that undermines the gospel. That undermines the ability of someone to come to know him rightly, because that's how we come to know him, is through other people, right? And so they defiled the land with their actions and conduct. They profaned my name. Everywhere they've gone, they've profaned it. God's reputation was their responsibility, but they betrayed that responsibility. And so so his concern here is not a selfish pride like it would be for me, but his concern flows from his perfect goodness and his desire for the world to experience the truth of who he is. We were created to know him and love him and glorify him, and his desire is to restore that which was lost in the garden. Now let me ask you this question. What are some ways, and we've, I guess in a sense, already answered the question in a manner of speaking, but what are some ways that Christians today might profane God's name?
Using his name in vain.
Okay. That's true. But think in terms of what we're saying right now about bearing his name and his reputation and his character to the world.
I know Christians that...
Right, hold on, let Connie finish real quick. Go ahead.
By not being a witness.
Okay.
A good witness to
okay.
him is what he is.
Yeah, and what are some... And I'm asking, what are some ways that we aren't a good witness?
Drunkenness.
Okay. Donna went right... Drunkenness. You're right. Good.
Actions that don't represent what Jesus...
Okay. Un-Christ-likeness? Yeah, Richard?
Any disobedience.
Okay, disobedience to the Word of God? George?
I know Christians won't put Christian bumper stickers or any of that sort of stuff on their car.
Yeah.
Because they don't want to do something and people will...
Well, or they want to drive like the devil and not make Jesus look bad. That's also a possibility. Yeah, there's I guess a right way of doing it, and then there's a wrong way of doing it. Yeah, for sure. Like, what's the heart motive behind it? I can't put the Jesus fish on my tailgate because I want to go 15 over the speed limit and flip the bird to the people that get in my way and run red lights when no one's looking, when there's no traffic cameras. Yeah, I don't think the heart behind that is very Christ-like, for sure. Yeah?
There's a different kind of fear today, I think, with pointing out rights and wrongs.
Yeah?
In my lifetime, I've never seen it as bad as it is now.
Yeah.
If you're against something, you're racist.
Yeah.
Or if you're homophobic or you're transphobic or whatever they want to pin on you, and you're persecuted for your belief because it's different from theirs.
That's true.
They don't want to listen to the truth.
This is an interesting point because my question was, what are some ways that Christians can profane the name of the Lord today? And all of the answers so far have been things that we actually do. But there's a way that we can profane the name of the Lord by inaction. Right? And so to be silenced out of fear or self-preservation or fill in the blank can profane the name of the Lord by inaction. That's a really interesting point. Yeah.
I remember in my lifetime when a handshake actually meant something.
It still does. Just not like it should. Not as universally. So, yeah.
And the hardest person to witness to somebody is a child, your spouse, your cousin, your...
Yeah.
The closer somebody is to you, the more concerned you are. It's really hard.
It gets complicated. Yeah. It's true. Because you... I have a person in my family, not my immediate across the parking lot, but in my less immediate family that I have real issue with. And it's delicate, right? It's delicate because there's so many different dynamics. It's not so easy and cut and dry. I mean, the truth is cut and dry, but the way to speak it is not so cut and dry. And it's a real source of difficulty for me. And everyone in here knows exactly what I'm talking about. Everyone in here has or has had at some point in their life someone close to them that has hurt them, or maybe you've hurt them, or you have strong disagreement or some issue, and you want to face it and deal with it, but it's hard, it's complicated. We really need the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. I always appreciate that about George. He's always bringing us back to the abiding presence of God, who gives us direction and gives us wisdom and helps us to navigate what can be very difficult situations, for sure. So Israel failed. I think it's safe to say they failed to be what God called them to be. What was God's reaction to that? Was it, okay, we know he used the Babylonians to bring judgment. Jerusalem was destroyed. The people were exiled, cast out of their land. Was that the end of what God had for his people? Was it just judgment for the sake of judgment? Did he scrap Israel and just pick up with someone else? No. Okay. Yes. All right. So God has a... Yes, there is judgment. There is discipline. There's hard lessons to learn. But beyond those, there's incredible determination by God to not give up on his people, but to do what only he can do to bring the healing and the cleansing and the power that they need so that they can be what he called them to be. And so that really recasts for us what Babylonian exile even was, right? What was the point? What was it intended to teach them? If it's not just God's mad at them and now he has brought the fist of his wrath down upon them and put them in their place and they got what they deserved. What's the bigger point?
Are you speaking of the exile?
Yes, for Ezekiel, he's talking to people that are in exile.
Showing them separation from
here. Okay, so there are, you have to know the consequences, right? So go back to the time of Moses and the giving of the law and the consequences, especially in Deuteronomy, of obedience to God versus disobedience to God. So they're living out all those promises, not just a blessing, but of curse. So they're learning the consequences of their actions, absolutely. Just like every good parent who disciplines their child, in whatever form the discipline takes, if you're a good parent, you're not spanking or taking something away or time out, whatever you want to call it, just because you're mad at them. Because if that's what you're doing, then that's not good parenting. I mean, now, it's true. I have disciplined my children with anger. but it's not for anger's sake, right? That's sinful. What is the goal of good discipline? It's correction. It's loving correction. It's for their benefit. It's not to make you feel better because you're mad. It has the goal of showing them the consequences of their destructive behavior and to instill in them a sense of right and wrong and where the healthy boundaries are for how life should be lived and all those things, which all should result in their flourishing, right? And so, yes, God is showing them the consequences of their actions, but not just because he's mad at them. It's with their ultimate good in mind. I think the exile also meant to show that he's serious, deadly serious, about his name.
He's in charge.
Okay. And yes, okay, good. It's a corrective, right? So here is God, here's Israel. Their behavior, particularly their idolatry, had the effect of bringing him down at least to the same level as their other gods, if not below altogether, right? And so the judgment of idolatry is absolutely a reset of that equation.
I have a question.
There is only one God. Go ahead, George.
So I was just trying to find a scripture, but three main times that I can think of with respect to this bringing them back, right? It was when the wall was being rebuilt, they brought, God brought them back, and they had been expelled from the land for generations. But then there was another example, and then there was 1948 when a bunch of the Jews came back from other countries. So is that, which one was it? Because when they all came back from the other countries, those were more like localized countries, right? In 1948, when they all came back, they came back from Europe and all kinds of other countries. So is there another? I don't see anything in Revelation that indicates there's another bringing the children of Israel back to the homeland.
Yeah. So that question has potential to spin off into another total conversation that is, I mean, so I'm not dismissing you. The short answer that I would give is, I think Ezekiel is talking about the return of Israel from their current exile, right? So when you get to like Ezra and Nehemiah and you hear about the different waves of Israelites who are permitted to come back to build the temple, to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem, to, you know, that is the initial fulfillment of this that Ezekiel was envisioning. But I think there's a spiritual fulfillment that comes through Christ, right? So in Christ, God is gathering those who are far off from him to himself, okay? So I wouldn't even include the modern nation state of Israel in this conversation at all. But that's with having a whole 30 seconds to think about your question. So I'm willing to be fact-checked or to second-guess my response. So the initial fulfillment of this is God does bring his people back. And that 400-year period from the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament, to the coming of Jesus, the things that happened in Israel's history from their return from exile to the time of Christ all contributed to what Paul calls the fullness of time, right? That God sent his son into the world at a specific time in world history that fulfilled prophecies that led ultimately to what happened in the Gospels, right? And so I think that's what Ezekiel prophetically has in mind of God bringing his people back and then doing a work whereby they are healed and cleansed. Like, that's language that as the lesson points to, of what Jesus and the Holy Spirit do, right? So that's ultimately what Ezekiel is envisioning. So,
and the spiritual aspect.
It is a physical return that points to the spiritual dimension, that God is not just calling wayward Israel to himself, but through them, he's calling the world to himself. And the cleansing and the healing and the renewal that we all need is not found in literal water being poured on dirty bodies, but on a supernatural work of God on the inside of my heart, right? That's what he's ultimately talking about. Good question, though.
The next chapter talks about the forever kingdom.
The what, Brent?
The next chapter talks about the forever kingdom, or, you know, David ruling forever.
Yeah. How can David rule forever when David's dead?
Yeah.
Yeah. So there's, and of course, we also have to acknowledge that even the fulfillment of these things in Christ is an already but not yet fulfillment, right? There's elements of Christ's fulfillment of these things that are inaugurated and have begun, but also await a final fulfillment, a final consummation at the end of time. So all these layers are present when we have prophecy in the Old Testament and in the New. And we have to be very careful in how we read those passages in light of the whole of the Scriptures, because simple, flat, often overly literalistic readings of that type of Scripture can lead us astray, and we can get kind of off target. So, not saying you are doing that, I'm just saying in general when we do that. All right, 7:27, I was told that I have to be done at exactly 8 o'clock. Okay, so we're going to keep moving along here. Let's pivot now. I had a couple more questions that I wanted to ask that I think maybe we could skip. I was thinking, I was wondering if anyone in here had and I'm not asking you to answer this out loud. I just want you to be thinking in your own head. Think of a time in your life where God had to resort to something drastic, maybe even painful, to, you know, get your attention. I have several stories that just come right to mind. Moments in my life where, for whatever reason, I was not focused on Him. I had made choices that brought destruction to my life or to the lives of those around me. And God had to do something drastic to get my attention. And the beautiful thing about every one of those times is his goal was always to bring healing, right? To bring restoration, to do something good in my life and in other people's lives. And that's what he's doing here. Exile was painful, but it was necessary. It was necessary for Israel to learn all these things from him. Okay, one of the concepts that the chapter talks about and that Matt mentions in his video is this idea of missional holiness. I would tell you to look at verse 23, but if you're looking in your books, you don't have any idea where that is. So I'm just going to read verse 23 from the NLT, and it reads like this. I will show. Okay, you guys have not shown the world what I'm like, Israel. You have profaned my name. I will show how great my name is, the name on which you brought shame among the nations. And when I reveal my holiness through you before their very eyes, then the nations will know that I am the Lord. That's a key verse here in this passage. So what's the first thing that tells us about what God wants for the nations?
He wants everybody to know that he is the one and
only. Yes. All right. So this is God's concern for the nations, that they would know him. Good. All right. And what then does this verse say about how they will know him? Through Israel, right? Through their holiness. This is how God in his wisdom has determined to make himself known in the world, right? Through the character of human beings. Now, that sounds kind of crazy, doesn't it? and yet that's how God operates in the world. That's how he operates in the world. He uses human people, human representatives, to make his character known. And so if that is true, then the mission of the people of God depends on the holiness of the people of God. Now, how does that, I don't know, bump up against or impact or change or conflict with how we typically think about mission? Like when you think about mission, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Okay, service.
Being chosen.
Oh, okay. That's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of mission? Okay.
Mexico in October.
Okay, yeah. You know, for me, when I hear mission or missions, I almost immediately always go to, you know, foreign missions, right? Crossing a culture, crossing some, you know, gulf, taking the gospel, taking the name of Jesus to a people that have never heard it, to what end, right? Just so that they now have heard the name? No, we want people to convert. We want people to have decisions for Christ. We want to see people come out of darkness and into the wonderful, marvelous light of God. But what Matt is trying to say in the study is that maybe there's more to that than simply conversion. And it's not just missionaries that are called to mission, right? There's a informational meeting this Sunday. Is it this Sunday, right? And maybe some of you are interested in possibly going to Mexico in October. And if you do, then you, in a very appropriate way, can be called a missionary, right? Maybe not a full-time vocational missionary where it's like a calling for your, you know, your full-time sort of life, but temporarily, you're a missionary. But what if all of us are missionaries? And I don't just mean by all of us are required to go and say God bless you when you're checking out at Walmart, right? What if God wants the people in my life, wherever I am, whether it's here with you, at home with my family, walking down the street, passing a neighbor, running into people at the store, in the political realm, everywhere you live your life, what if God desires for you in your world to be how people come to know his love and truth and righteousness through you, right? What if how you live your life and what defines your character, what if that is what it means to ultimately be in mission, right? And now that's not to diminish the reality that some people are actually called and gifted to be a full-time vocational missionary, right? Or an evangelist, like in the proper definition of the word, or a pastor. Not everyone in here is called to be a pastor. Not everyone in here is called to be a missionary or an evangelist in those formal senses of the word. And yet every one of us is called to be holy. Every one of us is called to participate in God's mission of making him known to the world around us. So holiness is not for the super Christian who's called to go to, you know, Uganda to tell people the people there who don't know him about Jesus. Holiness is for all of us. It's our identity. It's all of our vocation and calling. Not some private spiritual achievement or a bonus for being super devout, but it's how God intends to fulfill his work in the world through us.
John, that's what I meant by saying chosen.
Yeah, good.
We're all chosen to fulfill.
Yeah, and you went to the best answer before I wanted you to, because I wanted the less good answers first, right? Not that it's wrong, but it's not complete, right? When we think of mission, and the first thing that comes to mind is missionary, it's true, but it's not everything.
What I loved about this section is how it brought out, so you get saved and you kind of sit back on your laurels, but when the idea or the concept of becoming holy, being sanctified, it's like, oh, there's more, I got to do more. But no, God says, I'm going to do that part.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
I was like, oh, good.
Yeah. Yeah, that's where this is going for sure. Yeah, so to wrap up this section of the chapter, before going to this last section of the chapter, even if you are called to be a missionary or a pastor or an evangelist or fill in the blank, before that, you are called to be holy. In fact, your effectiveness as a missionary, a pastor, an evangelist, a fill in the blank, depends entirely on holiness. In fact, you could say the missionary, evangelist, or pastor who is not holy can do even more harm than those who aren't called to those particular roles. It's amazing when you see in the news the latest scandal and how magnified the sin is when it's in a leader or someone who's, you know, called to a particular role like that within the body of Christ. But the point is, holiness is the foundation for mission, right? And your effectiveness as an image bearer, a name bearer, a reputation bearer in the world depends on the degree in which God has worked in you to make you like himself. What are your thoughts on that? Any
Isn't mission just obeying? Because it's different for different called. People are called to do different things.
Yeah, I see what you're saying. Sure. Yeah.
What did she say?
She said, isn't mission just obeying? And I think the spirit of the question is the particular form that the mission takes may vary from person to person, but what matters is our obedience to whatever we're called to do. Yeah.
Missions is beyond the four walls of the church.
Okay.
The church not too long ago talked to the pastor and walked out. As I was walking out, he said, "There's a sign, it's 2 and 9 here in four missions."
Yeah.
We do all missions.
Yeah.
Missions are great. I mean, we've done trips and that's mm-hmm. all good, but you don't have to make a trip to be on mission.
Yeah, that's true.
I think we just, there's, like you're saying, there's different, not your exact word, but degrees of it. So you're a pastor. You may be too much for somebody who is trying to find
most,
God.
Most people. Yeah.
But for just somebody else that needs a lighter approach,
yeah.
could bring them eventually to you. So I think we all have, God's given us our own gift
oh, yeah.
of a mission.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Oh, it makes perfect sense. You know, one of the things that I have, one of the humbling things that I have learned is that the majority of people in the world will never be reached by me, right? You know, the people in your lives, like God put you in their life. He didn't put me in their life. He put you in their life because he wants to reach them through you, right? I'm not going to be able to reach as whatever I am. I have not been placed in their life like you have, right? And so there's a failure in our thinking that I'm just to keep my head down, live a good, quiet Christian life, and let the business of being in mission, let that be the pastor's job or the missionary's job or the evangelist's job. And I don't think that's true at all.
That's what I'm getting at.
That's exactly what you're getting at, yeah. That's exactly what you're getting at.
In simple terms, whatever our mission is, it's to be a representative of God.
Bingo. Yeah. And even the full-time vocational evangelist, their job is not to convert people. Right? None of us can make someone have saving faith, right? Jesus didn't say, "You will be my convincing apologists in all the nations," right? No, he said, "You'll be my witnesses. You'll be my witness. You will tell people about me through your words and through your life." And then we let God do the work of the transformation of the heart, right?
I might have to disagree with you a little bit there.
Go for it.
The things I've learned under your preaching, those things go with me.
Sure.
When I go to Mexico, Brazil, when I go down the street. So I think, in a sense, you are reaching those.
Yeah, fair enough. I see hear what you're saying. That's because my role, biblically, is to equip. Right. So the role of the pastor is as there's multiple dimensions to it, but one of the primary dimensions is to equip you and you and you
yes.
for ministry. Right. It's not to do the ministry. We always say that's the minister. Well,
yeah.
No, we are ministers. My particular role in the body is to be an equipper of ministers.
So in a real sense, you might be reaching more people.
I wasn't going to say that, but I guess.
If I reach 10 people and he reaches 10 people because of you, so yeah.
Well, I mean, we could play this game. I mean, and I could say whatever I have that I could offer to any of you is only because X number of people poured into me, right? And that's kind of what O'Reilly was saying in the video. I thought it was interesting. He was talking about. His starting point was, holiness is not just about you, right? We tend to think holiness is about me not sinning, me being like Christ in the world. And he's like, yeah, it does involve that, but that's not the end goal. The end goal is that you can rightly bear the name of Jesus to the world. And what's the end goal of that? Well, it's not just converting people and changing minds. It's so that they would come to Christ and that they too would be made holy, which isn't the end goal in and of itself. It's that they would be able to bear his name rightly. And go. And so it's this sort of loop, right? It's holiness that begets holiness. I mean, isn't that what the Bible sees, is that the glory, the fame, the character, the adoration, the knowledge of God would spread across the whole world as the waters cover the seas, right? This is what Adam's job was in the garden. Yeah, okay, cultivate the land, but ultimately, spread my holiness. Spread what I've stamped my image in you, and in your marriage, and through your family, and their families, my image is multiplied in the world. So yeah, we could play this game about who has the greatest reach for this, that, but at the end of the day, I mean, any one of us, we're just, we've all received, and then now we give. And it's God who gets the glory for it all.
And God told us, he said, be fruitful and multiply.
Yeah, good. Okay, let's wrap this up here, our last 15 minutes. We've talked about the reason for exile, God trying to get a hold of Israel's attention, his desire for his name to not be profaned, and so he wants the people to bear his name rightly in the world, and he cares about the nations, he wants them to know who he is, and so he wants to make them holy so that they can be in mission. But the million-dollar question is how? How do you possibly take a people like Israel, who over and over and over fail and fall short and don't live up to their calling, how do you take that people who have defiled the land with idolatry and murder and do something so that they can finally be the kingdom of priests, the holy nation that God desires for them to be? And the answer, as George already got us to, is in that's those last four verses, 24, 25, 26, and 27, the series of I will statements, right? So I will gather you back. I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, give you a new spirit. I will remove from your body the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will make you to follow my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. Who is the one taking the initiative to make the people holy? It's God, right? Who is the one that is doing the work of gathering and the work of sprinkling and cleansing and heart repairing and all those things? God. And here's the question. How much of the people's sin is he determined to remove? Some of it or all of it? All of it. Good. Ezekiel is envisioning something that's far more than just simply being justified. Like we are good Protestants here in the Western tradition of the church. And as good Protestants, you know, we've inherited these wonderful, you know, Protestant distinctives, which we believe are just biblical distinctives that were lost, and we've reclaimed them for ourselves. And one of them is, you know, justification by faith. But here's the problem with justification by faith by itself. You can be the most wicked, vile criminal that goes to court, and the judge, in an act of grace, says, you know what? I'm throwing out the charges. I'm wiping your entire criminal record. I'm wiping it clean. I'm going to let you go back, and you're free. You'll never have to worry about these violations against the law again. And that's one, by the way, that's wonderful. I'm really grateful that because Jesus represented me on the cross, that I can be justified in the sight of a righteous God. And that's something we should all give God thanks, and should humble us and cause us to love him and want to follow him and serve him and all those things. But what happens when that criminal goes back out into the world unchanged on the inside? Well, you don't have to look much further than the headlines of our news. You know, all around the country, you have these judges who are just letting people go with not even a slap on the wrist. And what almost always happens, they do the same or worse And some of these people do it. I mean, it's just over and over and over. That's because you can make someone right according to the law, but not right in the heart, right? So something has to happen inside of me. Something has to happen to me, not just something done for me, but something inside of me. I need to be transformed, and that's what Ezekiel is seeing. He's seeing. This is basically a promise of entire sanctification. Entire sanctification is not a Wesleyan doctrine that came up in the 17th or 18th century. It's not even a New Testament doctrine that came through Paul. It is a biblical doctrine. This is Ezekiel is looking ahead to a time when God would do a supernatural work that results in a real, thorough transformation. It's real because it actually happens in you, right? I will take that hard heart out and I will put a soft heart of flesh in. I will remove the wrong spirit and I will put my spirit in you. I will clean you, cleanse you, purify you, and not just cleanse you of some of your sin. It's thorough. I'll cleanse you of all of your sin, and it's all of God. It's not, I'm going to give you five things you have to go do to make your heart right. It's not, here's the list of right behaviors next to the list of wrong behaviors. And you have to do all these things and avoid all these things, and then you will be holy. No, who's the one doing the work? It's not Israel. It's not Israel. It's not once in these four verses is there anything said that Israel has to do to make themselves holy. And yet so often when we think of holiness, we think of all the things that I should be doing. And that's the sum total of it in our minds. And that's a recipe for failure. God has to do something in me. Deep in me.
After your sermon Sunday, I read this again. And it just looks like God is showing Jesus to us.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because the Jesus God, that part of the Trinity is the one that actually comes to do all this cleansing and forgiveness and justice.
Well, so Jesus comes and does what he does so that he can then mediate on our behalf in the presence of the Father and send us his Spirit. So the Spirit comes to take all the work that Christ has done for all the world, right? We believe that Christ died for all the world, but not all the world is saved. So what needs to happen between Christ dying for all the world and me receiving the benefits of what he's done? I need the third person of the Trinity to come and apply what he did to my life, right? And that's what the Spirit does. He comes and he takes all the things Christ did for me and he applies it to my life. It is by the Spirit that we're born again. So, and it's all based on Christ's sacrifice. So on the basis of what Christ has done, I can have new life because his own Spirit has been given to me. And on the basis of what Christ has done, I can be made right with the Father because the Father sends his own Spirit into my heart. And the Spirit enables me to call God Father. I can love with holy love because God's own Spirit comes into my life and sheds his love abroad in it. So I'm not loving you with my love. My love is twisted and warped and sinful. But God's holy love changes me and fills me, and I become a conduit of it for the world. And so Ezekiel couldn't see all that, right? He didn't have the full picture. He could only see what he was given to see as a prophet. And so, but we on this side of history know that it's through his Son and his Spirit that God does that supernatural work that we all need so that we can rightly represent him in the world and live holy lives, right? And so this passage is a text with a trajectory. I think that's the language he used, right? It's pointing to something. Ezekiel 36 is not the sum total on its own. It's a promise that's awaiting fulfillment. And the fulfillment comes when Jesus steps onto the scene. And on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit comes to abide in his people. So Jesus cleanses us from all sin, purchases our total pardon, and then the Spirit comes and abides in our midst, right? And the question is, if you all answered a minute ago, I said, is God determined to deal with some of their sin or all of their sin? And y'all were like, all of it, okay? If that is true, then is there then, well, let me ask you this first. Is there any sin in your life that's too great for him to forgive? We all agree with that. Do we? I really hope you have a confident yes to that, because sometimes we believe a lie that, oh man, that thing I did back in 1973 that only I and that other person know about was so bad. There's no way. There's no way. Hold on, George. There's no way that God forgave me for that. Right? Be careful with that, because that diminishes the work of Christ on the cross. If he truly is perfect God and perfect man, then there is nothing that you can do that would be too great for him to die to atone for. All right? So, absolutely, there is no sin too great for God to forgive through Christ. Is there some cleansing that it, or some dirtiness in your heart that's too dirty for Christ's blood to cleanse? No, he can cleanse. He can cleanse it all. He can forgive it all. He can cleanse it all. And then, so this begs the final question. Can then he give you what you need moment by moment to live a holy life? Okay. That last question is the typical departure point for most evangelical Christians. Like, we all agree that the forgiveness is complete, the cleansing is complete, there's nothing too great that's beyond Christ's ability to forgive, whatever, atone for, but no, I can't live a holy life moment by moment, right? And so my question is, why do we accept this and reject this? And these are, by the way, the part of the questions he's asking at the end of the chapter. I think it was the fourth question. Sometimes people find it hard to believe that God will cleanse them from all their sin. What are the barriers to believing that God's grace is powerful enough to accomplish this thorough cleansing? Is there something in your life that makes it hard for you to believe God can sanctify you entirely? Why do you think people find that so hard to accept? And it's okay to answer honestly here. Okay, so there might be a major part of it. A rebellious spirit. You know, it's much easier to just say, you know, I'm just gonna mess up, but God forgives me. Like, that's a kind of an easy way to live. I think it grieves the Holy Spirit when we live that way. And so what ends up happening, we think we're gonna have kind of a comfortable Christian life, but we end up being in constant torment because we have a divided heart. Right? A double-mindedness where we're being tossed around all the time, like, that's not comfortable at all. So we think it's comfort, but it's actually not.
I think it depends on if you trust God.
Okay. That's exactly right. Yeah, as I was trying to think of what are the possible reasons why people would struggle to accept this? And what I came up with was just past repeated failures. Right? We tried, and we've messed up, and we just have accepted that's the norm. So that was one. Secondly, I thought of wrong theology, right? We've been trained to believe that sin is normative for the Christian life, that's the highest we can attain in this life is I'm going to sin every day in word, thought, and deed. We've been taught that. All of us have been some of you have been in this church your whole life, so I can't say all of us. Most of us in here have at some point in our lives been taught that at another church. That you will sin every day in word, thought, and deed. Right? Yeah, go ahead.
We're taught that a lot, I think every place, that we're sinners, we're full of sin. And without God, there's nothing we can do about it.
Okay.
I think people conflate sin too.
Hold on.
You hit your thumb finger with a hammer and you curse versus intentionally repeating a sin. Those are different things.
Yeah, let me, you're right. Let me respond to Ron.
Well,
yeah, go ahead.
It's hard to separate, well, it's easy to separate intentional sin from unintentional, right?
Yeah.
I haven't thought about it, or I haven't asked the Holy Spirit to guide me or something.
Yeah.
And I unintentionally sin that way.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's not even bother with the unintentional side of things. Let's just say sin, as John Wesley defined it, sin properly so called, a willful transgression of a known law of God. Okay? A willful, like I chose to do this, I knew it was wrong, and I did it. All right, let's just stick with that one definition of sin. Will you sin every day in word, thought, and deed, inevitably? Okay, right. Yeah, well, I mean, exactly.
On my own, yes.
Yeah, Nina's saying on her own. Yeah, absolutely. That's all I'm capable of on my own.
But you can't do that. If you're saved, if you're truly saved, the Holy Spirit is in you. So you're not on your own. There must be some point where you're rejecting what God says. The only thing I can think of is Jesus said, there is a sin that cannot be forgiven, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit.
Go ahead, Richard.
Can I share a scripture?
Sure.
That I think relates to this. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so what is the lesson from that verse as it pertains to this conversation?
That if I turn to him, he is going to provide a path for me to avoid the temptation.
Amen. Amen.
I think one of the sins, you think about daily things, is disobedience.
Mm-hmm.
When the Holy Spirit is leading you to do something, you don't do it. It's sin.
Yeah, so that's an example where a sin of omission is a sin of commission, right? If God tells me, Sean, I want you to go do X, Y, and Z, and I don't do it, even though I omitted something, I deliberately chose to disobey, which is an act of the will. So even sometimes to fail to do something is to sinfully do something. Yeah. Listen, I get it's uncomfortable. This is an uncomfortable conversation. And I can even hear, I knew when we get to this part of the study, it's the same discomfort and tightening and a little bit of palms up. Like, you know, I hear, you know, I'm only human, which is true. You are only human. I'm only human. We're only ever going to be human. All right. But what I want us to grapple with is this promise from Ezekiel that God himself has made. That he envisions a day where he would gather people to himself and he would do a supernatural work inside of them so that they would not have a heart of stone but a heart of flesh, that they would have a new spirit. And don't forget, so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to follow my regulations. So the question is, when does he do that and how? And some try to make this easy by saying, well, the forgiveness part and the cleansing part is now, but you know, the obedience part, the change in my character part, that's for heaven. Well, right. And so the practical question is, as you think about your own life, and we'll say this and we're wrapping it up because it's 8:00. As you think about your own life and you think about an area in your life that is profaning the name of the Lord, is there a particular sin in your life, a habit of sin, something that is not of God? The question is his grace enough for that? Can you be healed of that? Can you be forgiven of that? Can you be cleansed of that? Can you be delivered from that? And if the answer is no, You're not basing that answer on the promises of his word. Which, who have you said, who have you, I think it was, did you say something about trust? Yeah. At the end of the day, it's all a matter of faith. Do I believe God can heal that in my life? Can he deliver me from that in my life? And if we take his promises to be true, then the answer is resounding yes. It's a resounding yes. And I hope that's a message of hope to you all tonight. I hope it's a hopeful message that sin doesn't have to have the final word. That God is doing something to cleanse you and fill you and empower you to be like him. To be like him. That's the hope of the gospel. It's not just stamped your criminal record with a green check mark. But I stamp your criminal record with my blood, and that same blood also is going to touch something on the inside of you and change you from the inside out. And yeah, is that something that happens throughout the course of your life? Absolutely. Does it ever stop happening this side of heaven? No. Sanctification always has more. God, there's always more that God wants to do in your life. But is his grace enough for sin today? Absolutely. For all sin. For all sin. All right. 803. That's pretty good. Yeah. Oh, I got thumbs down. All right. Let me, any closing questions or thoughts before we wrap it up? Since I've already gone over, I'll take 3 more minutes. Anybody have any final thoughts? If you're frustrated right now, it's because we're only in chapter 4. We have 4 more chapters. All right. So let the study, you know, we're going to get into, come back to all these things. And I hope by the end it's that much more clear. So don't get frustrated and give up. Persevere. Let's do it prayerfully and with open hearts and open minds to what the word of the Lord has to say. Don't let the discomfort cause you to tune out or to, you know, give up. All right. But any closing questions, remarks, comments?
Sean.
Yes.
I just want to tell you thank you for doing this.
Sure. It is my honor.
To be that person.
Yeah. You're welcome.
So I'll ask for prayer, because I always talk about prayer. But so I bought 2 extra copies of this, and I gave one to a guy that hosts our Bible study in Virginia Beach, and I gave one to another guy. And the host ordered a box of these. So next week, we're going to start this.
That's awesome.
Study on this.
Good.
It is awesome.
Good.
It's a good book for a little book.
Yeah. Yeah, I just appreciate how clear it is.
Yes.
Yeah. All right, well, let's close in prayer for George and his group then. Lord, thank you that that George felt led to take our study here and literally share it with others. And we ask for your blessing upon this Bible study group and all the lives that it touches, not just so that they would think better about holiness, but that they would be drawn to the Holy One and that you would... be able to reach more deeply into their lives and do more of your transforming work. Lord, we all need it. None of us in here have arrived. None of us have reached the final stage of what you want to do in a person's life. Lord, at every moment, we get to remain open to your continual work. And so we don't feel like, we know we're not finished products yet. But you're not asking us to be finished products right now. You're just asking for us to be open to you, to say yes to your work, yes to your presence. And as you bring things to mind, things that are not of you, you're challenged day by day to either cling to those things or to release them obediently and with faith, not in our works or our power, but in your power and in your grace. So Lord, may George's group, may our group, and everyone that gets touched as a result of this study, come to understand these things better and come to live them out better so that your name would be proclaimed to the nations, so that you would be glorified, so that people would come to know you as you are, and that your glory would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Lord, thank you for this. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.